Amen. Thank you, Dalton and Brianna. Thank you, worship team today. Thank you, great choir today. Been some good music today. I'm Pastor Jay, one of the pastors here at Crawford Baptist Church. It's with great joy to welcome you to our worship gathering here on January 17, 2021. We're so thankful that you are tuned in or either here live in person. And it's just a joy to have you worship the Lord. We're going to continue our series in the book of Exodus today. This is our third sermon in the book of Exodus. And this morning, I'm going to read for us verses 8 through 14. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll go ahead and turn your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. As you do that, when you got it, say, I got it. All right, everybody got it? All right. Now, I want you to hold that open. I want you to listen to me, and I want to ask you a question. When you hear the words spiritual warfare, what immediately comes into your mind? When you hear those two words put together, spiritual warfare, what comes into your mind? Got locked in? That's your final answer. All right. You don't have to say it out loud, but, you know, because of television programs that we've watched and movies that we have seen over the years of our lives, we tend to hear spiritual warfare and we think of vampires and zombies and werewolves. We think of crosses, holding up crosses, and the vampire will withdraw and retract. And we think of wooden stakes, and we think of silver bullets. We think of holy water. We think of some scenes from different movies and television programs either that emphasize the supernatural aspect of reality. And so we have these images in mind when we think of spiritual warfare. But I want us to understand this morning, spiritual warfare is real. It's not just Hollywood productions or television shows or movies. No. Spiritual warfare is real. In fact, the most spiritual warfare that you will experience is going to take place between your two ears. And how your mind is either conformed into the image of the Word of God or not. I mean, there was spiritual warfare in your house today. If you rolled out of bed and made it to worship on time, you had a spiritual warfare conflict going on. I guarantee you. Spiritual warfare is real. It's important for us to understand that in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15, as the Lord is speaking to the serpent, He says, I'm going to put enmity, all right? That word enmity means conflict and battle. I am going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, right? And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the proto-evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel in the Bible. And in this message in Genesis 3:15, the Lord is predicting spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare that's going to be a natural part of life in a Genesis 3 world. You see, the serpent and the seed of the serpent will be in battle with the woman and the seed of the woman. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12, the Apostle Paul tells us this reality. And so from Genesis through Revelation, we see a huge spiritual battle that is in play. And you and I are not exempt from this spiritual battle at all. And so in our verses today, we're going to see that God works sovereignly in the world. We're going to see that God grows his people through suffering. And as we come in for a conclusion, we're going to see that God always fulfills his promise to his people. And so now, Exodus chapter 1, would you look at verse 8 with me? We'll read verses 8 through 14 today as we think about the seed of the serpent suffering and the sovereignty of God. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Would you just take a moment and let's bow together one more time as we pray this morning. Would you do that with me? Bow our heads and close our eyes. There's nothing magical about this. It just helps us to humble ourselves before God. It helps us to blot out things, distractions around us, to focus our thoughts and our hearts upon the throne of God. This is no different than what our fathers in our homes do with their own wives and children as we have times of prayer in our homes. And so here in this corporate worship now, we do the same. And so our Father in heaven, we bow before your holy presence. And Father, today we come to worship you. In the midst, Lord, of sickness, suffering, death, bad doctor's reports this week, people on ventilators struggling to live, medical personnel overworked, stressed out, exhausted. Lord, our own nation in turmoil and uproar. The world, the seas of people in this world are tossing to and fro. There's nothing that we see in this world, Lord, that is solid and eternal. But Lord, we know you are, and that your throne is never shaken, and you are never voted in to be God, and you'll never be voted out. The nations rage, and we line up against you with our armies and our thoughts and our policies and our agendas. We deny your reality, O God. We seek to redefine marriage. We seek to say there is no true difference between male and female as you created them, male and female. We see no value in lives that are yet within the womb. And so our nation, over these years, has slaughtered millions of children. And Father, we like to sit back and think there's no consequence to that. But, oh Father, there are consequences. Sin. And Father, this morning I ask you to, through your Holy Spirit, help us worship now in the Word. Help us, as Pastor Stephen said, to sit under the authority of the Word of God today. May our minds be attentive. May our hearts be sensitive to your truth. Would you give us the spirit of obedience, Lord, to hear, and then through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do in ways that bring you glory and honor. Lord, in our homes, our neighborhoods, our schools, this church, Father, we join many brothers around this nation and even this world that are praying for an awakening. We pray for the mighty movement of the Holy Spirit in converting lost sinners. Oh God, I pray that you would open blind eyes and take out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. Father, we have sung in the theology of our music today, God. We understand that it is you who are sovereign, you who are in control, you who save people for yourself. And we ask you, God, to do that today. Even in this room, Lord, save people. We rejoice, Lord, in having some of our teenagers that have been converted in recent weeks, trusting Christ. Christ has made them his own. And today they will come at the end of this sermon for believer baptism by immersion. We'll get to hear their testimonies. Lord, thank you. And I pray, God, that you will continue to do that. We pray, God, that you will save hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in this city, this community, and Lord, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands throughout our nation and this world. And so, Father, now would you sanctify our minds through your truth as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. If you will keep your Bibles open today as we walk through, as we think about the seed of the serpent, suffering, and the sovereignty of God. Number one this morning is this: God works sovereignly in the world. Amen. Now, we don't always understand what he's up to and how he's going to do it and what he's doing. And when we're right in the middle of the situation, we don't understand it. In the beautiful special music we had this morning, we had that theme presented. But God is in control, and we are to sit humbly and worship him, even through tears and heartache and pain if need be. But God is working sovereignly in the world. And we'll see that in verses 8 through 10. So look back at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, it's going to be rough for us. They say they will join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." And so I want you to understand, God works sovereignly in the world, and God uses second causes to accomplish his will. God uses second causes even when they don't even know that they're being used by God. God is the primary mover. God is the first cause of all things. But God employs second causes to accomplish his will. Now let me help unpack that for a moment, if I may. All right? Sometimes these second causes are natural forces. Things we see in nature. For example, God uses a flood. Amen? Genesis chapter 7, God uses a flood to accomplish his will. That wasn't an accident. Wasn't that the clouds were, you know, so filled with water that they just had to come down. No, at the right time, God sent the flood upon this world as water poured from the sky and burst up from subterranean chambers where the water had been stored at creation as well. So God uses the flood. God uses droughts. God uses famines. God uses storms to accomplish his sovereign purpose. But oftentimes, God uses people as second causes. Amen? God uses people as second causes, even when they don't know that they're being used as an instrument of God's will. In our scripture this morning, Pharaoh is a second cause. Pharaoh is being used as an instrument of God to perform the will of God upon the Israelites, and he doesn't even know it. In fact, I would say if he knew it, he wouldn't like it. But he is being used by God as an instrument to fulfill his will. This new Pharaoh, it's interesting. We're going to see Shiphrah and Puah next week, the Hebrew women who helped deliver the babies, the midwives, right? Shiphrah and Puah next Sunday in the message in verses 15 down through the end of the chapter, through verse 22. Their names are mentioned. You will never find throughout the book of Exodus the name of a Pharaoh mentioned. That's just interesting to me that they mention the two head midwives, but they don't mention the Pharaoh, who is considered by the Egyptians to be a god, right? the son of a God who is himself a God. This new Pharaoh, don't know his name, has new concerns, he has new agendas, and he has a very short memory. And that causes problems for the sons of Israel. And it's what we see here is the new Pharaoh had no personal acquaintance with Joseph. That's what it means in verse 8. Look at it. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This does not mean he had never heard of Joseph and what happened necessarily. But he had no personal acquaintance with Joseph. And more importantly, he had no sense of obligation to Joseph's descendants that were in Egypt. Now this is kind of a point of truth, right, a life-altering reality I want to share with you here. A life-altering reality, and here it is. God's people should never put their trust in men and circumstances because those things change. All right? It's on the screen. God's people should never put their trust in men and circumstances because those things change. Pharaohs come and go. Presidents come and go. Pastors come and go. Your boss at work has come, and one day she will go, or he will go, and you may be the new boss, right? But you see, men and circumstances are always in flux. They're always changing, and it helps us to see from that high-level exposure and looking down on things from a godly perspective how that we should trust in God and not put all of our hope in men or the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Now, notice what Pharaoh does here. And he said in verse 9 to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Here we see the fulfillment of the great promises we studied last week in the sermon, right? We saw how God had promised Abram and Isaac and Jacob that I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make many nations out of you even. There'll be kings coming forth from you. And back in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, notice what it says there in Exodus 1, 7. "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was what? Filled with them." And so now this new Pharaoh who's come on the scene, he's worried about these Israelites. If there ever were an invasion against the superpower of Egypt, hey, it could swing the balance of things if that many people sided against us if an enemy were to attack us. And so he's a very fearful man at this point. And I want you to notice what he says now. Notice in verse 10, he says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Now, Pharaoh says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." Do you know the first time we saw when Moses wrote, "Come, let us"? Does anyone remember? Remember, Moses wrote Genesis. Moses wrote Exodus, as well as Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Amen. We've already covered that in a message. And so when was the first time that Moses was led by the Holy Spirit to write, "Let us do something"? Let me help you. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, Moses wrote these words speaking about the people there at Babel, right? "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Let us make a name for ourselves. It's interesting here because this is what Pharaoh is saying here. Hey, we're going to come together and we're going to make ourselves great by putting the Israelites under the bondage of slavery. We're going to make them slaves, and they're going to work hard for us, and they're going to build great cities for us, and they're going to do this, and we're going to control them, and we're going to limit their growth. That's my plan. I'm going to restrict the growth of the Israelites. That's what I want because, hey, they're too numerous in our own country our own good. That was Pharaoh's perspective. "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose height reaches into the heavens, and let us make a great name for ourselves." Genesis 11:4. Do you know that in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, the Lord tells Abram, "I will make a great name for you. Now, a lot of people are trying to make a great name for themselves. This has nothing to do with an anti-work ethic. We need to work hard. Students, you need to study hard. You need to learn for the glory of God. You need to do your homework, not cheat, not plagiarize. You need to learn. You need to learn languages. You need to learn about our culture. Ultimately, as Christians, we need to know the Word of God more than we know anything else. We need to know the Word of God more than you'll know calculus one day, should you learn calculus. This is not an excuse for laziness, but you see, as Christians, we do it as filled by the Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit of God, anointed by the Spirit of God. Students, as you go back to school on Tuesday after the holiday tomorrow, you are to do your lessons and learning and your soccer practice or whatever you're doing. We are to do it through the strength of the Holy Spirit as a Christian. You do nothing in the energy of the flesh. Amen? That's what we're taught, you see. So we need to represent Jesus well at school, at work, at play, at home, in the neighborhoods. And so God will make a great name for himself as he is glorified through you and through me. But now Pharaoh says, hey, let us deal shrewdly with them. Speaking of the Israelites, do you remember when that little word shrewd or crafty was used by Moses? Genesis chapter 3. And verse 1. Look at Genesis chapter 3, but you don't look at it. Let me just tell you. The serpent was described in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, as more crafty or more shrewd than any of the other animals in the field. And Pharaoh here is acting like a crafty serpent. Pharaoh wants to keep Israel under control. He has his own agenda. The seed of the serpent, that's Pharaoh, is busy at work opposing God's plans and promises for his people. You know, and I want you to understand, God is at work in this secondary cause of Pharaoh. God is sovereignly at work in and through his life to get him to put slavery and deep burdens and hardship upon the Israelites. We cannot miss that point in our discussion. I love history. Anybody else? All right, a couple of people. I see that hand. I appreciate it. Amen. All right. I love it. Growing up, I remember watching a few movies with my dad. One of those movies I watched was Torah, Torah, Torah. And that movie talked about the Japanese surprise attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. And I loved history. All history I love, but I guess 20th century wars was my favorite focus in history of them all. But this movie was just so incredible as we sat and watched this movie and how the Japanese had planned to strike the American naval base at Pearl Harbor, also the airfield, the Army airfield that was there near Pearl Harbor. And man, they sank a number of our battleships, of course. We have the USS Arizona Memorial there to this day. I mean, we lost thousands of lives of sailors and Army airmen and other people. Civilians were injured in that surprise attack early on Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941. But you know, there was one key ingredient missing that Admiral Yamamoto had counted on being there. You see, they made havoc of our battleships, but there wasn't one aircraft carrier in Pearl Harbor on the day of the attack. And when Admiral Yamamoto received word way back out at sea, Admiral Yamamoto said, "We have awakened a sleeping giant." That's what he said to his assistant next to him when he heard about the destruction of the airplanes and about the battleships and all the havoc and fear wreaked upon the Americans there in Hawaii and even to the West Coast. The fear was extending of an imminent attack upon California and all of that. But when he heard that they had missed the aircraft carriers, he knew that they'd bitten off more than they can chew. We have awakened a sleeping giant. In our passage this morning, Pharaoh is picking a fight with the living God, and he doesn't even know it. Pharaoh is opposing God's people, God's promises, and God's plan. But I want you to listen to this from Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. Listen to this. Isaiah 46, 10. The Lord says, "My counsel shall stand." And notice this, "I will accomplish all my purpose." Okay, this is very encouraging right now for us, I hope this verse will be encouraging for you as we have inauguration week this Wednesday. We have a new president coming in, new vice president. We have the new Congress in place. And many Americans are very fearful. And many things that are on the agenda to be done are contrary to Scripture. And so what do we do? Listen, brothers and sisters, we need to be on our knees like never before. We need to be on our knees like we should have already been on our knees. See, the Israelites didn't cry out wanting to leave Egypt until they were burdened with the burdens and the slavery and the making the bricks and being whipped and all of that kind of stuff. They were living in Egypt and they were doing okay. They were in the land of Goshen. See, it took affliction and hardship for God to prepare them even to leave slavery in Egypt. The slavery had to get really bad before they were ready to get up and go with God out of Egypt and head toward the promised land. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah 46:10. God uses second causes even when they don't know it. God works sovereignly in the world. That's number one. Now, point number two. Then we have a conclusion. Number two, God grows his people through suffering. This is verses 11 through 14. God grows his people through suffering. Look at verse 11. Moses writes, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed," notice this now, "but the more they were oppressed," that means beaten down, laid low, "the more brutal the Egyptians treated them, the more they," what? "Multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Now, Satan likes nothing better than to torment God's people. And he used Pharaoh to persecute the Israelites. The taskmasters were set over the Israelites to afflict them with heavy burdens and hard work, difficult work. And there's ample evidence in Near Eastern ancient history that the Egyptians treated their slaves with barbaric brutality. There was no Geneva Code convention. Like, you've got to give the prisoner so-and-so and so-and-so and really take care of them while you got them locked up. There was nothing like that. They treated their prisoners and their slaves with barbaric brutality. These verses in Exodus emphasize the hardship, the burdens, the oppression that Israel experienced in Egypt. And listen, when they're in the midst of this, they're crying out, they don't understand. And listen, when you and I are in the midst of our oppression and our adversity and our hardship, and brothers and sisters, I am here to tell you, all right, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Now, I'm not making that up. That's not a new, I don't have a prophetic word that I'm getting from somebody, all right? I didn't figure out a crossword puzzle that said, hey, prophetic word. It's going to get worse. Listen, all you have to do is read the Bible. All right, the last days are perilous days, Paul says. That word perilous means savage. We have not in this nation yet seen all that that means or will mean. Again, brothers and sisters in church singing, worshiping, praying, a man of God in Africa preaching his heart out for the gospel of God and the glory of God, preaching the gospel of Christ. And while they're in there focusing on their worship, their doors are nailed shut and their building is set on fire. And if anyone does escape from the building, they are shot down and killed. Man, woman, boy, or girl. That is oppression. And that happens very regularly around the world. Now, we don't hear that very often, if at all. Fox News doesn't cover that very much. CNN doesn't cover that very much. ABC, NBC, CBS won't cover that very much. But it's happening. Oppression. But here's the point. You and I do have oppression. I believe it will be increasing based on the Word of God and what's coming down the pike. You see, experience without explanation. Adversity without purpose. Hostility without protection. That is how life will always appear for the earthly people of God. Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, in his massive commentary on Exodus, said this: it is suffering that inserts the question marks into our lives. Now, what does Dr. Ryken mean by that? Well, when suffering invades my life or your life, what do we typically ask? God, why? Why my baby? Why my wife? Why my husband? Why my parents? Why my job? God, why? We're going to church. We're putting money in the offering plate. We're doing, you know, basically what we're supposed to do. Why is this happening to me and to mine? And we've all been there. We don't have to, like, look down and think, oh, that wasn't me. But, you know, we've all done this at times. It's important now for you to listen carefully at this point. Israel's suffering is caused by the Pharaoh of Egypt. It is. It's right in the text. Now, rather than blame God for all of our troubles, we need to recognize that suffering is the inevitable result of human sin. In one way or another, all our trials can be traced back to sin, either our own sin or the sins of others. No Genesis 3 rebellion against God, then no trouble, no trials, no death, no sickness, no cancer, no dementia, no Alzheimer's, no old age, no hurting backs, no aneurysms, no COVID, no pneumonia, no ventilators, and on it goes. But the thing is, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve did rebel against their Creator God. And so in this case, in our text, the Israelites were victims of slavery because the Egyptians enslaved them. Now, let me hasten to say, this does not mean, however, that their suffering was outside of God's control. This is what we heard in the theology of the song, "Though You Slay Me." Okay? We're tying this together. You see, the Israelites were in Egypt because of the providence of God. They came down about 70 people. We see that in the first paragraph of the book of Exodus. The bridge which links Exodus back to Genesis. God said, I'm going to make you fruitful, multiply you, and fill the land with you. And what did God do? He multiplied them, made them fruitful, and they were filling the land. And the Pharaoh, right, who is a god, feels threatened by the number of the Hebrew men, women, and young people in his country. But God is in control. It was through God's providence the Israelites went down into Egypt. It was by God's providence that they became Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. Interesting verse, Psalm 105, verse 25. Listen to it. Psalm 105, verse 25. This is talking about when the Israelites were in Egypt. He turned their hearts to hate his people. Now, know who the he is? God. He turned their hearts, the Egyptians' hearts, to hate his people. That's the people of God, the Israelites. To do what? To deal craftily. There's our word again. To deal craftily with his servants. Psalm 105:25. Can we understand this completely? We cannot. I always use the example of an airplane with two wings, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Pharaoh is totally, fully responsible for the evil which he had perpetrated upon the sons and daughters of Israel. And yet we must not miss it for a skinny minute. God is fully sovereign, providentially working and in control, actually using Pharaoh to do what he did to his own people. So the big question is this: why does God decree that his people suffer? Why does God decree that his people suffer? I on the notes I posted yesterday, I give you three answers to that question. Number one, to help them grow. To help them grow. Verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. And so, why does God decree that his people suffer? Not just then, but even throughout the ages. Why does God decree that the men and women of God suffer so? It's so that we grow. We grow, and it's not just being multiplied, but we grow deeper and more spiritual in the likeness of Christ. I have a quotation here that I want to read to you. If I can do this here, from it's a quotation from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Listen to this quotation. Whenever there has been a great persecution raised against the Christian church, God has overruled it, as he did in the case of Pharaoh's oppression of the Israelites, by making the aggrieved community more largely to increase. The early persecutions in Judea promoted the spread of the gospel. Hence, when after the death of Stephen, the disciples were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, the result is thus given. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Amen? So too, when Herod stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church and kill James, the brother of John, James and John, sons of Boanerges, right? The disciples of Jesus. When Herod stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church and kill James, the brother of John, with the sword, what came of it? Why, Luke tells us in almost the same, words that Moses had used, the word of God grew and multiplied. Those terrible and bloody persecutions under the Roman emperor by no means stayed the progress of the gospel, but strangely enough, seemed to press forward for the crown of martyrdom. The church probably never increased at a greater ratio than as when her foes were most fierce to assail and most resolute to destroy her. The Reformation never went on so prosperously as when it was most vigorously opposed. You shall find in any individual church that wherever evil men have conspired together and a storm of opposition has burst forth against the saints, the heart of the Lord has been moved with compassion. Be patient, Spurgeon says. Be patient, then, my brethren, amidst the persecutions or trials you may be called upon to bear. And be thankful that they are so often overruled for the growth of the church, the spread of the gospel, and the honor of Christ. You see, God has us go through trials and tribulations and persecutions that we might grow. And as we grow deeper spiritually, listen, we are telling others the good news of the gospel of Christ. And so the church not only grows spiritually, it also grows numerically. You know, the communist Chinese thought they had obliterated the church in China. They were wrong on that one. Brothers and sisters, no one will ever obliterate the church. It ain't happening. Jesus himself is building his church, and the gates of Hades itself cannot prevail against the church that Jesus is building. Read Revelation. In the end, the great prostitute, the world, the beast, the governments of this world that are oppressive throughout the ages, the false prophet, that those who preach a false gospel message, all of them will be destroyed. They will be destroyed, but God's people will try. See, so why do we go through hard times? Number one, to help us grow. Number two, to show them, to show God's people their need of salvation. We go through hard times so that we can look for a Savior. You know, would the Israelites have ever wanted to leave Egypt if there had not been suffering? I mean, God never intended Egypt to be the promised land. Sometimes we get that confused today. And we're building, just plan on being here, building our barns up bigger and bigger, and putting stuff in our barns down here. But listen, this world is passing away. This world's going to be completely refined and regenerated on its own by the power of God through fire one day. This world is a passing away. And so God has us go through hardships and sufferings and difficulties so that we have a heart to look to him. Suffering helps us look for our Savior Jesus Christ. There are many reasons why God allowed his people to be persecuted at the hands of the Egyptians. The point is that God always has a purpose. The point is, God has a point. God has a purpose for suffering and for his people, and his purpose is always redemptive. It's always redemptive. And then number three, why does God have his people experience suffering in this world? Number one, to help them grow. Number two, to help them see their need of salvation. Number three, to remind them to rejoice in God's grace. It is God who gives us victory. It is God who gives us deliverance. And this morning, as we are in our own battles, being oppressed by different things, different forces at work, spiritual forces of darkness at work in our lives, coming against this gospel lighthouse of a church, coming against our nation, coming against you, your family, your son, your daughter, different marriages in this room being severely tested and trying to be ripped apart by the powers and forces of evil and Satan right now. Listen, we need to look to God, look to God's grace. You see, we go through hardships and suffering to remind us to rejoice in God's grace. We must, people, rejoice in the grace of God. This week, politically, as things continue to change in our nation, this change is not new. This progression has been happening for decades and decades and decades. And the seed of the serpent is at work today as much as he has ever been back in the days of Egypt. And he will continue to be at work until he can no longer work. And there's only one who will put him down. He's not Republican or Democrat or independent. He's Jesus. You say, well, I thought he'd be independent. Well, no, he's above everybody else on a whole nother level altogether. He's not even with a bunch of them right there. No, he is himself. He is our Lord, Savior, Christ, and King. And so these are reasons God decrees that his people suffer. But let me close now with this conclusion. And listen carefully. God's promise, beloved, is more powerful than Pharaoh's plan. God's promise is more powerful than Pharaoh's plan. You got to hear that. Again, Pharaoh, I'm identifying here, is the seed of the serpent. I mean, Pharaoh's on top of their little hats they wore. You know what they had up there? Serpent. I'm identifying Pharaoh here as a seed of the serpent. And I just want to say, God's promise is more powerful than Pharaoh's plan. God multiplied Israel in spite of Pharaoh's plan to restrict the growth of Israel. In the face of affliction, God's promises are continuing to be fulfilled. I love this quote in a great commentary on Exodus by J.A. Motyer. J.A. Motyer said this, "The people of God are never merely gripped in life circumstances, they are always gripped in the hand of God. Isn't that good? I mean, your fridge goes out, flat tire along the way, you know, going somewhere important, and you get pulled over and get a speeding ticket. That didn't happen to us yesterday, by the way. It just happened to somebody, but hopefully it wasn't a Crawfordite. Listen to it again. The people of God are never merely gripped in life's circumstances. The people of God are always gripped in the hand of God. And Dr. Motyer references John chapter 10. I want you to flip over to the New Testament as we finish today. Would you do that? Just leave Exodus for now. We'll come back next Sunday. If you'll flip over to John chapter 10, I want you to see verses 27, 29 as we conclude this morning. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. In fact, these are our memory verses today, John 10, 27 and 28. They're on the back of your bulletin. They're in your Bibles. They're in front of you. But Jesus says, and listen to this now, my sheep hear my voice. That's a good place to stop and ask a question. Am I hearing Jesus' voice? A lot of church-going folks don't hear Jesus' voice. I don't get nothing out of this book. I never hear God speaking. I'm not saying God's going to like open the roof of your house and say, okay, Pastor Stephen, happy birthday. He can do that. But that's not typically how he works. Going to be a good 38 this year. God doesn't normally do that. No, God speaks to us through his word. And listen, those who are truly Jesus' sheep, that means being born again, turning from the allurement of the world, turning away from the oppressive regimes that are in this world politically, but looking and putting your hope and trust in Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross. My sheep hear my voice. That is huge. We don't hear that much today. Just go to church, drop some money in the offering plates. Please do that, right? Put them in the money boxes. Do this. Kiss your wife. Love on your kids, tuck them in at night, pay the bills, The Christian's life is centered in Christ. My sheep hear my voice. And notice this, and Jesus says, and I know them. There's an intimate relationship between Jesus and his sheep. He's intimate with us. And then notice thirdly, and they follow me. So, my sheep hear my voice. We hear Jesus' voice through Scripture. Jesus in turn says, I know them. I'm involved in a relationship. I'm abiding in them. They're abiding in me. And then thirdly, what does that mean? We are following him, meaning we obey him. You cannot walk with Jesus and disobey the commands of Scripture. We can't do that. Now, verse 28, our memory verse of the week. Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Isn't that good? I wanted to encourage you today. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now the question this morning is, are you hearing the voice of Jesus? Have you heard him just as Saul on the road to Damascus heard the call of Jesus upon his life, and he was saved. Amen? God saved Saul, who became Paul, right? Saul the terrorist became the great gospel globetrotter for Jesus. Have you experienced the new birth? Have you experienced regeneration, conversion? Have you just come alive to Jesus? It's not walking an aisle, signing a card, saying a prayer, filling out forms, raising a hand, coming to membership class, which we are doing. If you're guests and are interested in our church, we'd love for you to sign up today and come to the membership class. It'll be next Sunday, as soon as the service is over, next Sunday, in the gym. We're going to feed you a great lunch. We just need you to sign up so we'll know how many are coming. But see, that doesn't make you saved. No. Have you encountered Christ? Has Christ encountered you? Are you now walking in light, not in darkness? Does His Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are the child of God, a son of God? That's what matters. Beloved, just as in the wedding yesterday, let me just say this. The gospel is good news. It's good news. You look at your bank account, the gospel is good news. You look at the work conditions and where they are and where we project that they may go with higher taxes and all of these different restrictions upon businesses and many small businesses having to close and this and that and minimum wage going to $15 an hour. All of these things that will perhaps be taking place and all these changes as far as transgenderism being pushed on day one, which is an affront to a holy God. The gospel's good news. It's good news. And the gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and He still sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against our sin and then to show His power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead so that everyone who will turn from their sins, that's repentance, and then believe in Christ, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. Ever. That is the gospel. That is the flag we raise at Crawford Baptist Church. It is Jesus. And this morning, we're going to conclude, and I'm going to have a time of response musically, and I'm going to be here. If you need to pray with anyone about anything, I want to invite you to come. I'll be here. I will put my mask back on to protect you. But I just want us in just a second to stand and worship. And remember, we go through suffering so that we can be reminded to rejoice in the grace of God. If you need someone to pray, I'll be delighted to do so. If God is speaking to you and maybe He opened your eyes to Christ, you can come and say, Pastor, man, God's saving me. God saved me. You can come tell me that. I need to be baptized. I know we got two fine people to baptize this morning. That's going to be awesome. And man, I need to get in line with that. I need to meet with a pastor, and talk through this, get my testimony ready. Jesus has saved me. He's changing me. I want to walk with Him. I want everybody to know whose team I'm on. Amen. That's a part of baptism, letting folks know whose team you're on. So if you need to respond today, you can. Would you bow your head, and we will transition to our musical response to God's grace?